You know, I did write some notes about what I might say today, and had them all together, but as I was watching the video, I decided that maybe I would throw those away and simply tell you stories from the past 60 years, 50 for me, in this since we were in this area. And I could certainly do that. I would have no problem telling stories. I just look down the row and it all comes to my mind. My biggest challenge today will be to keep it from coming out my mouth as I look around with all of you. But today is a very special Sabbath. It is the Sabbath during Unleavened Bread, which already makes it unique. Day 3 of Unleavened Bread, the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the Sabbath during Unleavened Bread. An amazing, obviously wonderful thing that we think about a lot. Many topics, many themes that are important to discuss, dealing with symbolism of leaven, sin, and of course all that can be said about the resurrection. Although this is not the exact date, as Mr. Winter mentioned, this year also marks the 60th anniversary of the Atlanta congregation and the 50th anniversary of the Athens congregation. This all began as a part of at least the Atlanta church began as a part of the Radio Church of God in 1963. And as I said, later Athens, Jefferson, and now Gainesville began 10 years later in 1973. In 1974, at the ripe old age of 24, after the Feast of Tabernacles, I was called into the regional director's office, Mr. Carl McNair, and he said that there was going to be a pastor for either Cartersville or Athens, and I would be the person. Which did I want? And as we talked and talked, we chose, of course, to come to Athens. My wife was pregnant with our first daughter, and so we didn't move until the summer of 75, actually, we moved. But I became the pastor officially in the fall after the Feast of Tabernacles in 74. That was important for me. It was a beginning. I've said to many people over the years that I learned how to be a minister from the people that I've ministered to, not from my education. All of the hundreds and hundreds of people you've seen over the years and the impact they've made on your life, every single one of them. It is quite a wonderful heritage. And I stand before you humbled by the fact that you put up with me at the age of 24 back in the day. And I appreciate it very much, looking back on it, all of the wonderful things done for us. You know, I came to Atlanta in 1972 as a ministerial assistant, just out of Ambassador College. And when I came to Atlanta, there were 5 full-time ministers, and there was me. We had 5 full-time ministers in Atlanta, and already a large congregation. So I had to visit with every single one of them every day. They wore me out. You know, I would go with Abner Washington one day. I would go visiting with Ray Wooten one day. When Mr. Wooten and I would go visiting, we visited a lot in northern Alabama. He didn't want to go anywhere until 2 in the afternoon. And we had popcorn walking around the mall, shopping, window shopping. And then we'd go visiting until 3 and 4 in the morning. And then Mr. Ted Phillips would pick me up at 6 in the morning the next morning to go visiting with him. And then I would go with Bob League and so on and so forth. I went through all of them. So you can blame all of them for who I am today. But I remember Mr. Wooten taught me a lot of good lessons. I miss him a lot. He was really a dear friend and a minister in this area. But he would take me to northern Alabama visiting. And one thing, when you went to northern Alabama in those days, everybody you visited had to give you a jar of moonshine to take home with you. And Mr. Wooten taught me how to know when you keep it and when you throw it away. So on the way home at night, we would pull off the road and we would take the jar and put it in front of the headlight. And if there's anything floating, you poured it out. If not, you took it home. So I did that until the morning our little daughter, I think 2 years old, got into the refrigerator and started drinking a jar of what she thought was water. I still hear about that to this day. I never in my life have taken a bottle or a jar of moonshine home again. It was over after that. But I learned a lot. I also found out recently that 1963 was labeled by CBS News as the year that changed everything. Mostly pointing to, of course, to the assassination of John Kennedy in November of 1963. But it was also the height of the civil rights movement. Martin Luther King Jr. delivered his famous I Have a Dream speech in August of 1963 before 200,000 people in Washington, D.C. But the whole world heard that speech. The seeds of the Vietnam War were sown during that time. 80 Americans died, American advisors died or were killed that year in Vietnam, leading, of course, to more involvement by the U.S. But quietly and unknown but to a few people, a congregation began in Atlanta of the Radio Church of God. And I would say if we could talk to those people today, the most of them would say that that event changed their lives. They were never the same after that. My mother began with the church back in 1952. And it was interesting that in those years, as was mentioned by Mr. Winter, she received a letter asking if she wanted a baptizing tour to be baptized. She wanted to be baptized. Well, my mother said, no, I've already been baptized. And they wrote back, said, was it by immersion? She said, yes, okay. And they put her on the list as a member. She was not baptized. Well, of course, come to find out, she was baptized at the age of 12 in the Baptist church. But to her, it was immersion. She learned a lot over the years. We learned a lot over the years. Spent 10 years observing the Sabbath and all the holy days at home until 1961, July of 1961, where we received a letter from Pasadena announcing the beginning of the church in Memphis, Tennessee, in July of 1961. Our lives changed forever. Our lives changed forever. We were poor farmers, sharecroppers in northeastern Arkansas. We barely made a living raising cotton, and my father had to get other jobs in order to provide for the family. But the church changed everything about our lives. From where we went to leave the state of Arkansas, most of the people in that area, and still do today, you can go back, they've never left Arkansas, never would leave Arkansas. Why would you leave Arkansas? I say, there's a whole world out there. Oh, no, there's nothing better than this. I did change my opinion. There are things better than northeastern Arkansas as far as a place to live. But again, that's where I lived. My grandmother, who was, she died, she was 89, I believe, when she died. She was still picking cotton when she was 80 years of age. She could pick more cotton than me, then that's when I realized I will never pick cotton again. And I never have. When she found out that I was a minister, of course, she was surprised. As so were a lot of other people. But, when she found out we were moving to Massachusetts from Georgia, Georgia was okay. She actually came out for our wedding. My wife and I were married in Floyd Junior High School in Cobb County. We couldn't afford any other place to get married, so we kept the church hall after church and got married back in those days. But when she heard we were going to Massachusetts, she said, where on earth is that? She was very serious. She had no idea where Massachusetts was. She said, is that a communist country? And living there for 8 years, my old grandmother was correct. It truly was bordering on being a communist country. But it was and has been quite a ride, and it all began in the ministry for me here in this area. And many of you were a part of that, and I want to thank you very, very much for your tolerance, your patience, and your endurance over all these years. I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 16. This afternoon, I want to talk about the church. Yes, it is the Days of Unleavened Bread, and I have something to say about that as well. But I want to talk about the church. That is, I want to talk about all of us. We are the church. There's a tremendous scripture written. It's the first time in scripture where we have the English word church that's used in our English Bibles. Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus Christ, seemingly in the middle of a different conversation, comes out and says something that is obviously quite profound and means a lot to all of us to this day. In verse 18, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. first use of the word church. There isn't a church yet. Well, there's a synagogue, but there is no church. I've often wondered, what did the disciples think he meant when he said, I will build my church? I also have thought about it, and I read this, and I mentioned this before in Barnes's notes. He said that we only read words in Scripture. We only read words. Well, obviously, that's what we have. You don't hear the inflection of the voice. You don't see the gestures or any of that. You have to imagine that. And Barnes, I thought, wrote quite an interesting piece on this. He said, imagine it went like this. He says, Jesus Christ looks at Peter, points to Peter, and it says, you're Peter. And then he points back to himself, but he says, on this rock I will build my church. That Christ was really saying to Peter, it isn't built on any human being. Oh yes, the apostles and the prophets are part of the foundation. But it's not built on any human being. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. Jesus Christ, God the Father, do nothing unless there's a reason. And I've been a bit surprised. I shouldn't be surprised. In even recent surveys done by the Wall Street Journal, I'm sorry, Pew Research, I guess, did it, that America's become less and less religious. There was an article in this morning's Wall Street Journal that said churches are in distress because fewer people are coming to church than before the pandemic. Only 39% in America consider themselves even religious. And the article went on to say people have become comfortable with sort of like a takeout. You can go to church anywhere you want by sitting home. And the actual attendance of the Catholic Church is especially disturbed because guess what? People aren't showing up in person to take the Eucharist. And you can't do that at home. But that's where things have gone. But Jesus Christ and God the Father established a church more than a place just to go and hear a sermon, more than a place just to go and sing songs. All of that's a part of it. But it's a place to be a part of a community, and a community that is very important to God. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Christ clearly pronounced, well before Pentecost, that there would be a church and that it will never fail. He didn't say it wouldn't be tried, wouldn't be tested, wouldn't struggle at times, but it would never fail. You know, if you think about it, we have almost 100 years now. Herbert Armstrong began keeping the holy days of the Sabbath, 1926, 1927. We're approaching 100 years of history. 5 generations, if you figure 20 years for a generation, of the consecutive with the church. This was the 96th, or this will be the 96th Feast of Tabernacles since the beginning with Herbert Armstrong in 1927 this year. Consecutive. I can find no other place after the first century and maybe the next century afterward that there was that consecutive years that you can document the keeping of the feast. We now have documented records. We have a class called Modern Church History, telling the story of the church over the last 100+ years. That's a wonderful asset that didn't exist before, but it says a lot about who we are. You know, we were at the Night to Be Much Observed a few nights ago with the Walker family in Florida. We started out, you know, if you recall last year, we were trying to get to Atlanta and we sat on a tarmac. We had a flight canceled at midnight. We finally got here on, I think, the afternoon or the morning of before Passover. We did make it. Well, this year I was going to be smarter, I thought. And so we won't wait till the day before Passover. We'll come on Sunday this year. Well, Sunday afternoon, the Dallas area was under a tornado watch. The airport shut down. All flights were canceled. So we had to struggle to reschedule, and I saw visions of last year once again. But we made it, and were able to have the Passover in St. Petersburg, and then, of course, the Night to Be Much Observed with the Walkers. They had 4 generations of their family there on the Night to Be Much Observed. 4 generations. There's some families that can show 4 or 5 generations. In the church. When we began in the 1960s, you were an old timer if you'd been in the church probably 3 months. You know, certainly a few years was an old time member, long time member. And you know, I remember individuals being introduced, well, the prayer by a long time member. Well, he's been here 6 years. 6 years would be a very new person today for us to think about. 4 generations. You know, there's so much that we can say and so much that I want to say in reference to this. But let me begin by taking you back now to the first week of December, when the Ministerial Board of Directors was in town for their annual meeting. For those of you who may not be aware, and hopefully all of you are aware, the Ministerial Board of Directors consists of 7 members: Leon Walker, Lyle Welty, Richard Thompson, Joel Meeker, David Baker, Arnold Hampton, and Larry Salyer. 3 are retired, and the others are still employed by the church. They have a responsibility every year to meet together in person and to approve a budget and a strategic plan going forward. This past year was no different. This past year, the Ministerial Board of Directors approved the most aggressive church budget in our history because of the increases we've seen since the beginning of the pandemic here back in 2020. It's been quite an incredible thing to see, with the income going up quite a bit, as well as the expenses going down quite a bit during that period of time. We were able to accumulate funds to do things we never thought we could do before. We increased our budget, media budget, since 2019 by more than 62%. And we have seen phenomenal results, from the advertising program I mentioned in my letter to other things. And one of the side benefits of what's happened with our advertising since last September, not only have we gone from 300 downloads of the Revelation booklet to 8,000 per month now, and really approaching 100,000 downloads for the book of Revelation. All of that came from a 17-second ad that was posted, targeted on Facebook, actually. And none of you received it because we cut all of you out. You can do that on Facebook. We can get rid of you. You don't exist anymore. And the ads went to people ages 35 to 55 who had a conservative and religious background. And the results have been absolutely phenomenal. We're now going to South Africa, to the Philippines, to Australia, to England, to Europe. And there are several other countries now you can target countries and have it go into these areas. Just been an amazing result. But one of the side results that we did not anticipate is that normally for the past 2 or 3 years, it's been this way. Normally, we receive 300 personal correspondence requests. That is, we are sent an email that asks a question. Our goal is to answer them within 24 hours. Many of the questions are, well, what's your address? Where are your local services? Things like that. But then there are also biblical questions asked. We have a group of ministers who are assigned to answer these questions. And we rotate the group. Well, that's been pretty consistent. In the month of January, there were about 300. In the month of February, there were 600. Last month, there were over 1,000, which was the first time we've gone over 1,000. We're actually in the process of creating a whole personal correspondence department just to handle the mail. Of course, it's mostly email now. And to hire a full-time person just to keep up with all of it. That's all new as a result of the advertising. The changes that have occurred, we've bulked up our media budget, as I said, by 62%. That was approved by the board. But every year when I come to this point, because our documents require that I present the budget and that I present the strategic plan. So I begin asking myself questions every year. What is the vision for the church? What will the church look like 5 years from now? What will the church look like 10 years from now? That's a very difficult question. It's a question I ask every year, and I explain as best I can or as best I see as to what lies ahead. In some ways, it's not a difficult question, though, because we believe very strongly that God the Father calls. We do not call individuals into the church, but we must make it available. And we must do everything within our power to make it available to the widest audience possible. And then allow God, of course, to call people into the church. But I have to prepare what's called a strategic plan to say, how are we going to get there? What is our goal and how are we going to get there? I submit to you this afternoon that's the same thing that you and I as individuals have to do in our own lives. What is our goal? Why are we still here after 60 years? What is the purpose in it? Why do you go to church? Why do you keep the Sabbath? Why are you going to the Feast of Tabernacles? What is the goal? Where are we going? And how are we going to get there? I have to write that up every year. This is what we want to accomplish this year, whether it be media or all of our departments. This is what we want to accomplish. Now, how do we get there? And a plan as detailed as can be provided is put together to decide that. I ask you this afternoon the same questions. The same questions. Similar to the question Mr. Armstrong used to always ask, well, why are we here? What is the purpose of all this? Imagine or think about all the man hours, money, and everything that's been expended in the last 60 years. What is our goal, and how are we going to get there? You know, there's a fairy tale that maybe we've all heard of. It's Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland. There's an episode where Alice, while walking along a road, came to a crossroad, or a fork in the road, I guess, and sitting right there in the crossroads was the Cheshire Cat. So Alice asked the Cheshire Cat, which of the two roads should I take? The Cheshire Cat replied, that all depends on where you're going. Alice said, well, I don't know where I'm going. And the Cheshire Cat said, well, it doesn't matter which road you take. If you walk far enough, you'll get there. You don't know where. The point, of course, is that, you know, from my point of view, or from what I project today, is where are we going? And what is the road that will take us there? I believe that's very important. You know, a number of years ago, in fact, it goes back to 2005. You may be familiar with a radio, or actually a TV talk show host named Larry King. In April, on April 14, 2005, Larry King had a broadcast that really perked, caught my attention. The title of the show is What Happens After We Die. And he interviewed John MacArthur, an evangelical Christian pastor in Southern California, Michael Manning, a Roman Catholic priest, Rabbi Marvin Heyer, a Jewish rabbi, Dr. Meir Hathout, a senior advisor to the Muslim Public Affairs Council, and Marianne Williamson, who is currently running for president of the United States. She's called a spiritualist, best-selling author and lecturer on spirituality, and Ellen Johnson, the president of the American Atheist. Here's what they had to say. John MacArthur said, when you die, you go to one of two places. According to Scripture, you go out of the presence of God forever, or you go into the presence of God forever. Now, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean? You know, you go into the presence of God forever. You know, they speak, hopefully we don't, in these sort of syrupy type language that really says nothing. What they cannot describe for you what either of those mean, except they think if you go out of the presence of God, you go to hell, you go to the lake of fire, you go to hell. Manning, a Catholic priest, said, I think we're going to encounter God when we die. I'm going to be a spiritual form. I'm not going to have a body. Rabbi Heyer, he says, well, to tell you the truth, no one has been there and it would be all speculation. Hathout, the Muslim, said, we really do believe that when we die, the spirit would be liberated from the limitations of the body and people will go to heaven in eternity or to face consequences of punishment in hell. Marianne Williamson, spiritual advisor, and as I said, currently announced as candidate for president of the United States, I agree with what Father Manning said, that all of the love that we've longed for all of our lives, we will find it. We're there. I think that this earth is like a veil of illusion. The mortal mind obfuscates the spiritual truth, which is the love of God. And I think that when we die, the veil falls down. The filter is gone, and we're in the state of pure love, which is God. What on earth does that mean? You know, what is that your goal? Is that what you're doing all of this for? And then, of course, Ellen Johnson, the atheist, said, the atheist accepts the reality that when you die, that is the end. That's it. Pretty simple. You're the atheist. But I want to ask you today, what is your goal in life? Why are you still here? What is the path for getting there? Let's say, and I hope it's true, that your goal is to live forever in God's kingdom. How will you get there? Live a righteous life, and that takes care of it. Just be good. Obedience to God's law. What does the Bible really say? Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Very, very good understanding, of course, during the days of unleavened bread, the way sin works. And, you know, really the days of unleavened bread, you know, putting sin out occurs before the days of unleavened bread, or I should say putting leavening out. What happens during unleavened bread? Trying to keep it out. And I'm sure every single one of you can tell a story of when it came back during unleavened bread. There's a huge lesson there when it comes to it. But he said, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. You are a Christian if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I really like the way the 20th century New Testament translates this verse. This is what it says. For we know that all share in the Christ, if indeed we retain unshaken to the end the confidence we had at the first. It's amazing to me, but I think there's some truism to that. That when someone comes into the church, and I can assure you, when we walked into our first service in Memphis, Tennessee, it was electrifying. We went to the first Feast of Tabernacles, it was electrifying. It was in the big sandy metal building, and you couldn't hear a word in there. It was so loud, and people were so happy and rejoicing. You know, I'm not one that's been to a lot of concerts or a lot of places over the years in audiences. But when you think about the Feast of Tabernacles and the audience that was there at that time, and I think obviously still there, but in the book of Hebrews, we believe the Apostle Paul is the author of Hebrews, but he wrote to longtime Christians, and he's always harping back to the way you were. And I think we do that to a large degree as well. We're here even this weekend thinking back on how we were and how much or how important the church was to our lives. Paul writes here that, you know, he says, we share with Christ if indeed we retain unshaken to the end the confidence we had at the first. Part of our struggle in life and our journey, our spiritual journey, is to recapture or to hold on to the enthusiasm and the excitement we had before. Where being at church is so significant in our lives. Helping people is so significant in our lives. We have a community of believers that we love very much. You know, when you first came into the church, again, I don't mean you literally had to do this. Some people did turn your back on your family, or they turned their backs on you. And maybe even after all these years, or maybe after all these years, there's a better relationship there. But initially, it was so different from what they knew, that they didn't want anything to do with you. Now, fortunately, my family were all pagans. You know, pagans in the sense of no church. not that they were involved in different churches. Now, a little bit, but not very much. So it wasn't such a big deal, except we didn't work on Saturday. And that was a big deal on the farm. And it really was difficult for my mother and for my father at that period of time. But all of you did that as well. But you were so enthusiastic. I mean, I could count on one hand our family missing church services in, you know, all the years that my parents were alive, as far as missing church services. Obviously, it was a very serious matter to them because it wasn't just the sermon. I mean, they could complain about the sermons like everybody else when they got home. That wasn't the point. The point was you did something God expected of you. And you were with the people of God. And there was always something good there. And that happened over and over during the years. You know, having a vision is extremely important. Knowing where you're going is extremely important. There's a book written actually a number of years ago called A History of Civilizations by Fernand Braudel. In his book, he states that you can identify different civilizations by the different religious values. Not by their ethnicity or not by their race, but by their religious values. And if you think about it, we are identified as well by our religious values. And that's actually a good thing. Not by race, not by ethnicity, not by the family you came from, but by the religious values you have adopted. That's what makes us one. You know, we've spoken about the church has no national boundaries, and we believe that to be true. But there are different cultures in various parts of the world, but we have the same religious values. That's what's very important. Let me give you an illustration of that. And Brodel, in his book, he writes an illustration about Laos and Vietnam. He talks about a missionary going to Laos. And he says, before the colonialists imposed national boundaries, the kings of Laos and Vietnam reached an agreement on taxation in the border areas. Those who ate short-grained rice, built their houses on stilts, and decorated them with Indian-style serpents were considered Laotians. On the other hand, those who ate long-grain rice, built their houses on the ground, and decorated them with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese. The exact location of a person's home was not what determined his or her nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. I conclude from that, or I take from that, that you and I belong to the kingdom of God, but only if you reflect the values of that kingdom. That's why the truth is so very important and something we have to guard vigorously and diligently. It is really that important. So the answer to the first question, what is our goal? What is the goal? Well, again, I'm sure you're not surprised. We'll go to Matthew 6, verse 33. This is our goal. We live different lives. We have different careers. We have different jobs, but we all have the same goal. Matthew 6, 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The kingdom of God is our goal. The biggest challenge, or maybe not the big, well, I think it is the biggest challenge we faced in all the years we've been in the church, is to keep that vision alive. As you go through trials and difficulties and tribulations, to keep in mind what the goal really is. You know, there was a period of time when we were coming into the church that you really, well, God's going to heal everyone. God's going to relieve every trial and difficulty. And of course, over time, we realized that did not happen. But I was very excited. The first person I ever anointed in Atlanta was dramatically healed. It was a lady who was in the hospital with a kidney stone, and they were about to operate on her, and she wanted me to anoint her. I anointed her, and before they operated on her, I said, we're going to take one more x-ray, and they said, well, it's all gone. Everything's okay. You can go home. Now, as a young man who was newly ordained, to have that occur, it was very exciting. It's exciting for me, I think, as it was for her. Because that's what you wanted every time. Every time, since that day, I've knelt down to anoint someone, I expect God to heal them. I don't care what the circumstances are. That is my expectation. God provides the answer. I provide the prayer. That's how it works. But over time, that can become a very difficult trial. Keeping the vision of the kingdom of God alive is so important. I believe it's one of the reasons that God gave us the holy days to remind us every single year. If you think about the kingdom of God is our goal, then we must say, what is our strategic plan? Well, I submit to you that the strategic plan that God has given us is right before us every single year. You know, the holy days aren't kept one time, and then you forget them. But guess what? I've met individuals, you probably have as well, who were in the church 30, 40 years ago, and haven't been around the church in 30 or 40 years, and they don't even remember when the holy days come. They've forgotten it. There's some wisdom and a beauty in observing the holy days every year, or a year goes by, 2 years. I've seen individuals only 2 years away from the church and couldn't remember what the holy days meant. Yet they heard them every year for many years. It goes to show that we are all lacking when it comes to maintaining and keeping something in our mind. The vision of the kingdom of God is difficult. It's difficult. And God gives us the holy days every year to remind us. You know, the history of observing the holy days in the modern Church of God, goes back to Herbert Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong began keeping the Sabbath 1926, began keeping the holy days 1927. As I said, this is the 96th consecutive year that the Church of God has observed the holy days. Not large groups. Mr. Armstrong began with 33 there were 19 at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1927. There were Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong in 1927. 1933, there were 19 of them. After 20 years of keeping the holy days, 1945, there were only 45 people that kept the feast. For 20 years, that vision was kept alive with a very small group of people. It began to explode in attendance. When my mother came into the church in 1952, there were less than 1,000 baptized members. But by 1973, there were 100,000 people at the Feast of Tabernacles. And by the end of the 1980s, there were 150,000 at the Feast of Tabernacles. It really exploded. But how do you keep that vision alive? That vision is kept alive. That goal is kept alive by the path that God has given us. How do you get there? You follow the path of the holy days. You follow the path of the holy days. They opened our understanding in a way that it's hard to even imagine being without them. Mr. Armstrong had a unique ability of being able to explain the holy days year after year after year and maintaining the vision of the kingdom of God. I hope we never lose that. I hope we stay with that. And that is explaining it every year in a way that we can understand. Look at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. The holy days are laid out. This is the only chapter in the Bible that lists all seven of the festivals. Passover is not a holy day, but it is a festival. Sometimes we get confused. I usually ask on my FI fundamental beliefs test, list the seven festivals and list the seven holy days. They're not the same. They're not the same. There are two holy days during unleavened bread. Passover is a festival, not a holy day. But look at verse 3. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Well, so twice in one verse, we're told the feast belonged to God. So God, who also built the church, Christ said he would build his church. There's a link together. There is a path provided by the holy days. There is a location provided by the church. And there's a goal, which is the vision of the kingdom of God. They all work together. Maintaining that vision, staying on the path, are the most important things that we can do, as we're told in Scripture. It's interesting in verse 2, the Jews interpret verse 2, and we tend to agree with them, that God gave them the control, or I should say the preservation, of the holy days. And that they were to proclaim them. Not, an individual can't proclaim the holy days. Well, the holy day is here, the holy day is there. That they were to proclaim it. They preserved the Hebrew calendar. The Hebrew calendar is the calendar we use today. We feel very confident of that because we see that it provides the path. And it provides the consistency, the dates that we need to use. Very important. The Sabbath comes every 7 days. You don't need a calendar to know when the Sabbath will come. If you can count to seven, you can keep the Sabbath. But how do you know when the 10th day of the first month, the 14th day of the first month, the first day of the seventh month? There had to be a calendar. And God gave them that responsibility. And they have been extremely diligent in that. The most accurate calendar the world has ever seen is the Hebrew calendar. It'll be another 3,000 years before the Hebrew calendar will be off enough. The dates are drifting further into the fall. It'll be another 3,000 years before there'll be a need to make any adjustment. That calendar has been around a long time. And it is important. It provides a pathway through the holy days. But we find the holy days listed. The first one, of course, is the Passover. And I also found it interesting. I mentioned this in the letter. And when Mr. Armstrong wrote out his first list of fundamental beliefs, 1938, it's interesting that Mr. Armstrong began in 1933. He didn't have a formal list of fundamental beliefs. In 1937, Mr. Armstrong's credentials were revoked by the Church of God Seventh Day, meeting in Detroit, Michigan. We have the notes from the meeting. We have the minutes from the meeting in which they read through the 12 apostles of the Church of God Seventh Day, read through Mr. Armstrong's literature on the holy days, and at the end they said, we're not going to do it. And so the next year, Mr. Armstrong puts in writing, 1938, his list of fundamental beliefs. I believe there's a reason. He said, I better have these in writing because of the challenges that would come. But in his list of fundamental beliefs, he had 16, 1938. But Passover and baptism were considered one belief. Mr. Armstrong referred to them as the two sacred ceremonies of the church. Now, I've thought about that a lot over the years, and I've really come to the conclusion that there is a distinct connection between the two. That Passover is really the beginning of God's plan of salvation. It's where you start, and baptism is where you begin your spiritual life. And the two are connected. I also find it quite interesting, and we did it this past week, that the first thing we do before we ever take of the body and blood of Christ in symbol, you kneel down and wash the feet of your brother. That is the beginning. That is the doorway to salvation. On your knees, washing the feet of someone else. It says, we hope, more than just symbol, about you, that you have humbled yourself before God. You are now ready to start that path to salvation. You're not ready until you kneel down and wash the feet of a brother. That's important. That's the doorway to salvation. It starts there. Then there's the bread and the wine. We accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We begin our journey to salvation. That's the path. So the goal is the kingdom of God. This is the path. It began on Passover night, and it starts every year on Passover night. Then we go to unleavened bread. It's not enough just to say, I accept Jesus Christ. You need to act like you do. Put sin out of your life. Then we come to Pentecost. Pentecost is the celebration of the sealing of the first fruits. It is not them achieving or receiving eternal life. There is more to be done besides cutting the grain out of the field and separating it from the chaff. Growing up on the farm, we harvested our wheat in April and May each year. It was a good time for me because I got paid for driving a combine. I normally got $6 a day for driving a tractor. And for driving the combine, I got half cent a bushel for every bushel we collected. We had two combines. And I would get $20 a day from the wheat we cut. So from $6 to $26 is a big deal for a 15, 16-year-old. But when we harvested our wheat, we took it to what was called a grain elevator. And the grain elevator was owned by an individual who had these silos, and he would store the grain there. And you would sell it to him. He would guess what the price would be when he sold it, when it was ready to be sold. It's not ready to be sold yet. There's something else that has to take place. So He would guess what it was going to be. He would pay the farmer, let's say, $3 a bushel, and he would hope he'd got at least $3 a bushel, maybe more, when he sold it. But he kept it for several weeks in the elevator. Some had air that they circulated through because the moisture level in the wheat wasn't ready to be used yet. It had to be heated up. It had to be stored. In ancient times, they just lay out on the ground. Today we have the grain elevators, or we did it in our day, before the wheat is really ready. When you receive God's Holy Spirit, you are not ready yet. Now, you may have to be ready pretty quickly. Again, your life could end. But you receive God's, if you weren't perfect when you received God's Holy Spirit, you're not perfect yet. But until you received God's Spirit, you had the ability to improve, to grow, in ways that you never had before. But there's a time to do that. Now we wait. Now we go through the trials and the difficulties of life and all that we have before us. And then we come to the Feast of Trumpets and the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, the reward given to the saints at that time. And those who are alive are changed. But before we can have that perfect world, one more step has to take place. The Day of Atonement, Satan is put away. This is all the pathway to eternal life. And then, of course, we come together at the Feast of Tabernacles and celebrate together what it's like to live in that new world during the millennium. And then, of course, you have the final step, which is the last great day, the final judgment for all mankind. That's the path. That's the strategic plan to salvation. And it comes through the church that Jesus Christ founded. That's very important. You and I, whether you've been here the 60 years that Atlanta's been or even more, or the 50 years, of course, since Athens, the path is the same. It has not changed. You and I must remain on that path, must do what God has told us to do. We have a goal and we have a strategic plan to get there. And we repeat it every single year. You know, every year I have to write a new strategic plan for the church. But in all fairness, it doesn't change a lot. There'll be some things that I'll add different that we want to do this year that we haven't done in the past. But it has the same goal. It has the same purpose. And it lays it out in as much detail as I can provide. You know, a number of years ago, I was on a plane coming back from Kenya in Africa. And there was a group of young children on the plane. And they all had on the same T-shirt. And they were singing and they were happy and they were excited. And I sat down and talked to one of them. He said, "No, we were in an orphanage in Kenya. And there's an organization in the United States that's adopting all of us and bringing us to the United States with new families." Now, an orphanage in Kenya, and I've been to several of them, is a hut with a dirt floor. And they're all piled into one room for education classes. They get very little. And they're sort of forgotten. So they were so excited that their life was going to change dramatically. They didn't know how it was going to change. But coming to the United States and being adopted by a family in the United States was really an exciting thing. And they couldn't help but sing. You know, when we think about our goal and our future, where we're headed, and how our lives changed when we came into the church, whatever may have happened over the years, I would suggest that every person who was at that first service here in Atlanta and in Athens would say, again, people may have different perspectives after many, many years ago, but I think we would all have to admit our lives changed completely. That one day, when we went to a church service, of either the Radio Church of God or later, certainly the Worldwide Church of God, and then on as it goes. The world is indeed a very dark place and a very evil place, where children are killed, where people are abused, where wars are taking place, where the value of a human life has gone down dramatically. I think we all pray very fervently every day. I hope we do that your kingdom come, because that's our goal. That's where we're going. We should be on the road to the kingdom. Where are you going? Why are you doing what you're doing? Is it the kingdom of God? Is it eternal life? There is no other goal worth living for. And how will you get there? Those are the two questions. By living according to the values of that kingdom, which are laid out in this book. It isn't easy, and you won't get there without trials and difficulties. The people of God are not immune to the sufferings of this world. Each year, through seven festivals, you review the trail, the path leading to the kingdom. There are people that were here last year for Passover that aren't here this year. That's a part of life as we know it. God has given us a future beyond this life, and He's laid the path out before us. Walk in the path. Never lose sight of the importance of the seven festivals that come and go each year. One more verse, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. I know this is talking about the future and the kingdom of God, but it applies in a large degree today. Isaiah 30, verse 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, there is one particular path. We must not sway from that path. 3 points in conclusion. You know the goal and you know the way. Stay on the path. And if you stray, get back on the path. Alice in Wonderland is a fairy tale for children, but it identifies an important principle. You must know where you're going and you must find the road that will lead you there. In 1963, a small group of people found that path. Became part of the Radio Church of God, attended their first Feast of Tabernacles, found a new family. The rest, as they say, is history. It's a story which has no end in this physical life, but has the goal of eternal life. If we remain faithful to the end, we can achieve that goal. Follow the path.